At Wildwood Community Church, we are for following Jesus together to the glory of God. We're for the church, for the community, for the nations, and for the next generation. To contact us or for more information, see our website at wildwoodchurch.org.
Well, friends, if you've been with us here in 2026, you know that we have been walking through Luke's gospel. And we've particularly been looking at chapters 2 through 4, examining the first 30 years of the life of Jesus in a series that we've called Prepare the Way. Now, of course, we are familiar with the events of Jesus' birth. That's the Christmas account. And we also are pretty familiar with the events of his public ministry, ultimately culminating in his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. But what about the 30 years between his birth and the launch of his public ministry? That's the subject of Luke 2 through 4, and we've been looking at that over the last number of weeks. Today, we're in part 6 of that series, as we're going to look at Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So I would encourage you right now to take your Bible out and get ready to look at these verses. And if you don't have a Bible with you, perhaps you have one on your phone, you might want to begin to tap your way over to Luke 3. I'll explain more why I want you specifically to turn there this morning here in just a moment. But as we prepare to look at those verses, I want to also just acknowledge that the Bible is a remarkable gift to us. This is an incredible gift that God has given to us. We know it is from God and that it is a gift when we think of what the Bible says about itself. What does God tell us in the Bible? Well, in places like 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all scripture, all of this book is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is breathed out by God. It is given to us for the purpose not merely of tickling our intellect, but for equipping us for life. It's a gift that he has given. Now, this gift comes from God, and that idea is spelled out even further when we look at verses like 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is that God filled the sails of the human authors with his words that they communicated to their generation, and they were recorded on paper so that you and I might be able to read them today, so that we might be equipped for the life that God has called us to live. This is really what we think of when we understand the reality of the Scripture as the Word of God. Now, when I say that the Bible has given us everything we need to know, I want to clarify that it's not saying the Bible has told us everything we want to know. No doubt there are things that you want to know that the Bible doesn't address. There are questions you have that fall between the verses. So there are things that we want to know that the Bible doesn't speak about. But the things that we need to know, God has communicated to us through his word. Now, I make that distinction today because I want us to think for just a moment about reading the Old Testament in particular. How many of you are doing a one-year Bible reading plan? Just out of curiosity. Many hands have gone up, so many of you are doing that. In many Bible reading plans, the one I do is a chronological plan. It begins in the Old Testament every year, so I'm in the middle of the Old Testament right now. Now, in the Old Testament, there are questions that I have that are not answered. But you know what is in the Old Testament? A lot of genealogies. And if we're honest, when we come to genealogies in our reading of the Old Testament, we often say, I don't want to read that. If that's your reading for the day, you might want to just skip over it. We think we don't want to know it. But guess what, friends? If the Bible is God's word, it is inspired for us. There is something profitable for us in even those genealogies. There's something we need to know inside of there. Now, why do I say that? I say that because this morning when we get to Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, continuing down through verse 38, we have a New Testament genealogy that has 77 names in it. Now, you might have been skimming ahead and wondering, are we just going to skip those verses? No, this morning we're going to study those verses. And why? Because I believe there is something that God wants us to know inside of them. There is a blessing for us inside of these verses. So let's dive in and see what that is. So we are in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Now, I believe with every fiber of my being that there is blessing and equipping and information here that we need to know, that will be a blessing for us to read. But I also believe that though it will be a blessing for us to read it, it will not be a blessing for you to hear me read all of these names, to hear me mispronounce all of these names, for me to pretend like I know how all of these names are pronounced. So here's what we're going to do. I had you turn in your Bible to these verses. I want you to begin in Luke 3, verse 23, and then I want us to read with our eyes, and I will kind of keep us moving through these verses, reading only select portions of this. And for our ASL group here today, I've already gotten a thank you from our ASL interpreter to not require her to sign all of these names. So let's look in God's word together. Verse 23 begins, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now continue to read there with your eyes. Verse 27, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Continue to read with your eyes. Verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Continue to read. Verse 33, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Continue to read with your eyes. Verse 36, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. Continue. Verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Friends, in these verses today, I want us to see two things. So what do we need to see from these verses? The first thing that I want us to see is I want us to trace his genealogy. This section of God's word is a genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you've got an ESV Bible like I do, there's a bold heading right above verse 23 that says it is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a fit description of these verses. So I want to begin by tracing his genealogy. Now, we see, first of all, that there's a timestamp here. It says that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. Now, what's the significance of providing that information? Why does Luke tell us that Jesus began his public ministry at 30? Well, because he did. But why did he begin then? Why wait those 30 years? Well, friends, certainly God could have had a 5-year-old Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. But that was not the plan. The plan was for him to develop normally over time. And throughout the Old Testament, we see 30 as a time when a number of prominent people began their public life in ministry. Prophets like Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, began his ministry as a prophet at the age of 30. We see it of priests in the book of Numbers in chapter 4. Priests were 30 years old when they would assume their responsibilities of working in the temple as a priest. And we see it for even a king like David, who assumed his role as king at the time when he was roughly 30 years old, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now, what does all of this tell us and all of this remind us? Well, if you were with us last week, you might remember that we talked about how Jesus would fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And many prophets, priests, and kings began their public life in those areas at roughly the age of 30. Jesus, no different. At the time when they had developed to full strength. They were in their prime, we might say. Now, as somebody who's nearly twice that age now, that's a depressing thought to me a little bit. But God had Jesus in his providence, God the Father, in his plan, assume his public ministry and roles at a normal time, a normally expected time for people in that era and in that age. So we see this ministry beginning at the age of 30. From there, we begin to see the genealogy of Jesus unfold. Now, the New Testament includes two different genealogies of Jesus. One is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The second is found here in Luke, chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. So we need to compare these two because they're not identical. There are some differences. So let's look at the differences between these two. There's a little bit of a difference in the type of genealogy that is shared. When we think of Matthew, it is sharing a Jewish type of a genealogy. What do I mean by a Jewish type of genealogy? I mean that when Jewish people in the first century would share their genealogy, they would often begin with the oldest and then share down to the youngest. So in Matthew's gospel, it begins with Abraham and moves forward to Jesus. But when we get to Luke's gospel, it is more of a Roman or a Greek style. Romans and Greeks of the first century would share their genealogies by beginning with the youngest and working back to the oldest. So Luke begins his genealogy with Jesus himself. Second thing we might see is just the vast difference in number of names that are shared. In Matthew's genealogy, we have 41 different people mentioned. In Luke's genealogy, we have 77. That's a big difference. Now, how do we assess the difference and why so many more names were mentioned? It's because Luke's genealogy goes back further. Matthew's only went back as far as Abraham, but Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam, as in Adam and Eve in the garden. So it goes back significantly further. We also see one of the highlights of these genealogies was their reference to women. In the first century, genealogies often did not include women at all. But in Matthew's genealogy, he includes four different women who are mentioned. And in Luke's genealogy, though no women are mentioned by name, there is the comment that Joseph, as was supposed the father of Jesus, a reference of the virgin birth and an indication pointing back to Mary. And so we have these differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogy. Now we need to dive in a little deeper to see a few more things. And so what else do we see as we compare these two? Well, Luke's genealogy is unique from Adam to Abraham, of course, because Matthew's genealogy didn't include that section at all. So Luke's is unique from Adam to Abraham. From Abraham to David, the genealogies are nearly identical. But then from David to Joseph, they are nearly different, coming together only in one point. The rest of the names are different. Now, how do we make sense of this? How do you have a genealogy of one person that is so different from David to Joseph, a period of an extended amount of time? Well, biblical scholars have attempted to reconcile these things with a couple of different kinds of answers. One kind of an answer is to say that there was an explanation provided through the practice of levirate adoption. This was an Old Testament practice where if someone had a brother and the brother died without having a male heir, that his brother would marry the widow, and if they had a child, a son, that son would bear the name of his deceased father, not his biological father. And perhaps that isn't one of the explanations for the divergence. But I actually think there's a better explanation. And I think it has to do with whose line are we talking about anyway. In Matthew's gospel, it seems as though we're getting the line of Joseph. But in Luke's gospel, I believe we're getting the line of Mary, as was supposed, an indication. Also, Luke's gospel itself includes lots of information about Mary, whereas Matthew's gospel includes more information about Joseph. So in the two different pieces, we have Mary and Joseph, who were both descendants of David, but it splits at David because Mary came through the line of Nathan and Joseph came through the line of Solomon. And so I think that's the better explanation. I go into all of that because you might have looked at this before and left those passages scratching your heads. Just something to think about. Whether I'm right or not, I don't know. We don't know for sure, but there are at least two plausible explanations for this divergence in these genealogies. Now, as we go back and look a little more in depth at these genealogies, we see something interesting about Luke's genealogy. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to the beginning. And when we think of this phrase, Son of God, it's how we ended last week's passage at the baptism of Jesus in Luke 3:22, where God speaks from heaven and says over Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. You are the Son of God." But then in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, at the end of this process, Luke ends his genealogy by going back through Adam, but all the way to the Son of God. Now, why would he do that? Because Luke is letting us know that this genealogy predates the first human. It goes all the way back to God himself. And what do we know about the creation process? We know that Jesus, the Son of God, created all that there is. John's gospel in John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. Jesus made Adam." That's what's being indicated in verse 38. Jesus made Adam. He predates all of this. He is the eternal Son of God. His genealogy ends up looking like a circle almost, as it goes all the way back to the beginning. Now, what happened? If Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, what happened? Well, the scripture provides the answer for what has happened in our world and the brokenness that we see. It is something that has followed the sinfulness of humanity. God created this world, he made it good, but humanity sinned and fell short of God's glory, walked away from his direction. When Eve took the fruit and ate of it and also gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate in direct opposition to God's command. And that decision, that sin, led to significant consequences in the separation of humanity from the God who created humanity. The wages of sin were death. There was a price to be paid. And that price has played out across history, hasn't it? Our world is broken. Sin is permeating the world in which we live. This is something that is foreshadowed in Romans 5:12, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," back when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, "in death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned." It has impacted all of humanity from Adam onward. Now, the God who created Adam and Eve desired a relationship with them. But there was sin that separated them. So what was God's plan to reconcile sinful humanity with him? Well, it was by sending Jesus into the world to be our Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." We sinned in Adam, but Christ has created the opportunity for us to be reconciled to God if we trust in him. Luke, in the scope of his genealogy that he shares, is reminding us of this macro level story. So what are some of the high points of things that we need to see inside of this genealogy and story? Well, one of the things we see is that Jesus is a son of Adam. That is an indication that Jesus is indeed fully human. Second thing we see is that Jesus was a son of Jacob, a reminder that he is an Israelite. Jesus would be the Messiah promised in the Old Testament from the nation of Israel. Third thing we remember is that Jesus is a son of David. That means he had a right to the throne, as God had said that a descendant of David would sit on a throne forever and ever and reign in righteousness. He's the son of David. He's also the son of Zerubbabel. Now, this one is not as familiar of a name to us, but it would have been familiar to those who lived in the era when the nation of Israel came back from their time of exile. After 70 years in exile, they came back to the land, and God issued a promise anew and said that the promises and the line and the blessing will now flow down through Zerubbabel, who would be like God's signet ring, working his plans here upon the earth. And we also see that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph, an indication of the virgin birth, talking here about Jesus being God. The high points of Jesus' genealogy remind us that he is fully God, but also that he is fully man. Now, these factors and pieces of his genealogy would have been known by those who lived in that time. You know, some of us today, we might not know our genealogy past maybe our great-great-grandparents. We might not have done the work. But when we think about going back to the first century, a Jew living in the first century, their genealogy mattered, and they knew it, and they talked about it. If Jesus had been just some mysterious stranger from nowhere, then there might have been, well, is he or isn't he the Messiah? But Jesus's genealogy was known, so that when he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the people come out and sing to him, Hosanna to the son of David. They're saying, you are a descendant of David. Now, Jesus's enemies, if they wanted to discredit Jesus and they knew that that was a lie, they could have spoken up. But they never disputed it. Why did the enemies of Jesus not dispute his lineage? Because it was accepted in that day. Jesus was who he said he was. It was an authenticator of his role as Messiah and the future king. Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you were present with us last fall when we walked through the Scarlet Thread series? So in that series, we walked through the Old Testament, and we saw these shadows of the cross throughout the Old Testament. Thinking back to that, I want to lay that over the top of this genealogy that we've just looked at and remember the promises of the Savior throughout that era. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:15 says that the seed of the woman would come along one day and crush the head of the snake. The promise goes all the way back to that very first generation. To Abraham, God gave the promise that said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and through his descendant, ultimately would be the Messiah, would be Jesus. Isaac was the child of promise. The promises continued through him and through Jacob. And Judah would be the line through which the king would come one day, who would reign forever and ever. That line continued through David and also through Zerubbabel. Throughout the Old Testament, we have God over 77 generations reissuing his promise to one day send a Messiah, to send a Savior who would reconcile humanity to himself. 77 generations. Think about that, friends. That's a long time. But God made good on those promises. There are things that we're waiting for God to do today, are they not? There are things that he's promised in his word to one day come back and to restore all things, to make all things new. Just as he fulfilled his promises in the Old Testament, so also he will fulfill them in our future as well. So some applications we might take from this section. First, we need to know that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Even over 77 generations, God keeps his promises, and we can rely upon them as well. Second thing, history is his story. God has not done these things in secret, but he has done them in real time in history so that they might be verified. When we look to history, when we look to the scripture, we are seeing the history of the world with the commentary of what God was doing in each of those eras. And a third thing that we would come to understand is that we have a God who can relate and help us, because we have fully God who became fully man to reveal God to us and to save us from our sins. Just some of the things, friends, we see as we trace his genealogy. But there's a second thing that I want us to see today, and that's not just to trace his genealogy, but I also want us to trace our genealogy. Now, when I say that, you might begin to go, wait a second, where do we see our genealogy inside of these verses? After all, they stop with who? Or start with who? With Jesus. So, where are we inside of these verses? Well, it's helpful for us to think for a little bit about the differences between the two testaments, the two covenants. In the Old Testament era, friends, there are many genealogies. The book of Genesis has a number. First Chronicles, the first nine chapters of First Chronicles are these lists of genealogies. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses are found in the Old Testament, genealogies of who is related to who. Now, that makes sense because the Old Testament describes primarily God's relationship with one people, the people of Israel. The Old Testament was not just a religious book, it certainly was that, but it also was their constitution. And inside of that Old Testament, not only was there a constitution, but it also described the pieces of land that each family would own. The deed to their land was who was your dad? And go back to that area. And they even had a system that if your family sold a piece of land, after a number of years, you'd get it back. So their genealogy was quite important in that system. It also even indicated their role in society in some respects. If you wanted to be a priest and you weren't of the tribe of Levi, too bad. Only the Levites would serve as priests. So knowing the group that you came from, the lineage of a family tree, the bloodline that came through, was very important in an Old Covenant, Old Testament time. That's why circumcision was a very appropriate sign, something that was done for males only in the bloodline very early on the eighth day of their lives. It marked the line of what was happening genealogically in terms of God's distribution of these promises from one generation to the next. But let's contrast that with the New Testament. Because let's be honest, we live in New Testament times, not Old Testament times. We live in New Testament times. So in the New Testament times in which we live, it's fascinating that there is only one genealogy, not many, there's one. Now it's recorded in two spots. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, but it is a genealogy of only one person. It's the genealogy of Jesus. Now, what is the significance of that? The significance of that is the most important thing for us who live in this era is not who our parents are, but it's who our Savior is. It's not about if we are born into the right family. It's about if we are born again in Christ. So there is an invitation for us to trust in Him. That is the most important question here. And because of that, and because this is something that goes out to both men and to women, we understand why the mark of the new covenant was not the mark of circumcision for only men in the bloodline on the eighth day, but it was baptism at the time that people believed. It was a celebration of new life in Christ. So how do we become in Christ? Well, a few things that we see throughout the New Testament that help us understand how we might be found in Christ. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not about our earthly parents' decision on our behalf. It's, have we received Christ? Have we believed in his name and trusted in his forgiveness for our sins? Friends, receive and believe. And if we have received and believed Christ, then we have been born again. Jesus would say to Nicodemus this in John chapter 3. He would say to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again, your birth line is not enough. There must be a spiritual transformation. You must receive and believe, and if so, you are born again into a new family line, a line connected to Christ. The New Testament would also say that if we are born again, then we have become a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And if we are a new creation, born again in Christ, because we have received and believed in his name, then we have become heirs of a promise. Heirs of promise. This is what Paul would say to the Galatians. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." It doesn't matter what country. It doesn't matter what your passport is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It matters if you are in Christ. "There is neither slave nor free." It doesn't matter your social status. It doesn't matter what job or vocation you have. There is no male or female. It doesn't even matter what gender you are. "For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Friends, to be in Christ means to receive and believe in Jesus, to be born again in him, to be made a new creation, forgiven and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the recipient of the promises of God. So friends, the most important thing for us to gather as we reflect on our genealogy is our spiritual family tree. So my question to each of us is this: are you born again into Christ's family? Are you born again into Christ's family? Have you believed in Jesus and received him as your Lord and Savior? Are you following him in faith? If so, then you're connected and you are in Christ. If not, then maybe today is the day that God will open the eyes of your heart and hear this invitation to become a part of his family. And if we are in Christ, then know that we have the privilege of inviting others to join us in this eternal family. You know, many of you in this room are parents, your grandparents. You know, if you're a parent or a grandparent and you're here, you know, you love that those kids are connected to you. You love that they're a part of your family. And I love that my son's a part of my family. It is a wonderful blessing of God. But here's what I know about you. If you know Christ and you have children or you have grandchildren, I know that you also want them not just connected to you biologically, you want them connected to the Lord eternally. And so what an opportunity we have to pray for and to share the good news of Jesus with our children, that the next generation may also know the hope of the gospel of Jesus, that they might be born again in him. Born not of the will of man, but born of God. Dear friends, trace your genealogy and ask, are you in Christ? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word today. Lord, it's a long section, challenging section in some ways to walk through, but I believe you have a blessing for us there. Lord, may we see in this genealogy the invitation for us to find our primary and foundational identity in you. Lord, you have blessed us in our earthly families, but Lord, you also have an unbelievable blessing for us in Christ. May we place our faith and trust in him today. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.